get out our confession, and we are finishing up the chapter on saving faith, and I really would like to go into the chapter on repentance today, but there, Peter has some extras on saving faith. A question arose, or a couple of questions arose, that is, last week, and I want to make sure that you're ready to move on before we do that. So let us look at Hebrews chapter 11 again, and I want us again to understand what saving faith is. Now, in Hebrews 11, verse 1, it says, "Now faith is the substance or assurance of things hoped for, the conviction or evidence of things not seen." Now, what does that tell you about faith? What are some things this is saying about faith? You had to describe a saving faith. I'm sorry,
it's not just subjective.
It's not just subjective, okay? A feeling of what I believe, or I'm okay, or something. What else? What's in this passage, Maurice?
Reality is not necessarily what we think.
Okay, reality is not necessarily what we can see or want to see. What else? Anything else? It's sure? Okay, does faith have assurance in it? Saving faith, does it have assurance in it? How much? When? Okay. All right. What does it act upon?
God's promises.
I'm sorry?
The things hoped for.
Faith sees something that is not seen and has assurance about it and acts upon it. And that is the first assurance of saving faith. In verse 6, "Without faith it's impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." If you come to God and believe that he is, the faith that pleases him, or how shall I say, finds him, is a faith that also believes that he's a rewarder of those that seek him. That there is an assurance here that if faith seeks God and comes to him believing that he is, that he will reward. There's a conviction. There's an assurance. There is an evidence here of God's integrity to reward or to bless those who come to him. That is a level of assurance. And it is part of the saving faith whereby we come to Christ. Now that's up for debate among different people today. But that's what our forefathers believed, and that is what the Protestant faith has pretty much believed, and that's what we believe. If there's an element of assurance, but what is the assurance about? Okay, the assurance is about Jesus Christ, isn't it? His person and his words of promise. Is it about you? So how much assurance should you have that you're saved? What if you don't act like you're... What if you still sin after you do this? Are you sure you're a Christian then? Repent and continue to believe, Billy says.
One of our hopes is that we'll be as we are.
Okay.
That
okay. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 5. I want to ask you what this verse means. 1 John chapter 5. Verse 13, these things, which is talking about the whole book of 1 John, not just the previous verse. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. So who is he writing to? Believers, okay? Christians, believers. Why is he writing? In order that you may know that you have eternal life. Well, don't you know if you're a believer? Why does he have to write about it? Okay, for others to also know the gospel and what it means, but what else?
There are also marks that go along with a saving faith, and that's what John is talking about.
Okay, Billy says there's marks that go along with a saving faith. So, what does that have to say about assurance that you're saved? Based upon these objective truths. Billy says, does anybody agree with him or disagree with him? Well, let's look back into 1 John just a minute. I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God these things in order that you may know that you have eternal life. 1 John, look at 1 John chapter 1 to begin with. Verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, what kind of a mark is that for a Christian? A true mark?
What is it? We have to have Jesus Christ every day, every instant.
Okay.
We are going to sin.
Okay. What if I say I believe in the name of the Son of God, but I have no sin in me? Okay, so you should not know that you have eternal life then. Huh? That's true. So he says in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So are these three verses talking about someone who knows they're unworthy of God's grace and mercy, or someone who will not admit they are unworthy? It's the one that knows that they still sin. That is one of the marks of a believer. And if they remain unworthy except for God's grace, and that they must deal with their sins daily, and that's one of the marks of a person who is a true believer, so that they can know that they have eternal life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Who are those that believe in the name of the Son of God? Those who know that they still have sin and they have to confess their sins before God, and that after all their years as a Christian, they're still unworthy of God's mercy except based upon the blood of Jesus Christ for their soul. Did someone have a hand in here? Maydell.
You have to keep your eyes on Christ, and the more you see Christ, the more you're going to see your sin. I mean, that's the way it's been with me. The longer mm-hmm. I walk with Christ, the more mm-hmm. I see my sin, and the more I would tend to doubt.
Mm-hmm.
But as long as I keep my eyes on Christ and I read His Word and have faith in what He says and not in what I do, that's where your assurance comes.
1 John 2:1, my little children, I'm writing to these things that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. One of the, I know y'all are tired of hearing me talk about this, but the American system of Christianity has taught Christians that they must either deny that they have any sin in order to be a truly spiritual super-Christian, or else that if they have any sin, they must not be a Christian. And John is writing this book to increase the assurance of those who believe on the name of the Son of God. I've written to these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you might know that you have eternal life. Those that comment on the gospel, on the letter of John here, all, except for a few people who do not want to talk about this issue of examination, they all see the letter of 1 John as a letter to professing Christians to help them, number one, make sure they're Christians and not false believers, and number two, especially to increase their assurance that God has saved them and to bring comfort and hope to their hearts. And one way he does this is he works through chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, listing marks of a Christian so that you may have in 1 John assurance a clear understanding of what is evidence that you're a Christian. American Christianity has said this is what evidence you have as a Christian, that you sin less and less. That is this way. You finally get to the point where you don't sin, hardly at all. And that's the opposite of what John says. He that says he has no sin is a liar and the truth is not in us. That's how we know. The preacher down in Florida about 5 or 6 years ago who preached the turkey sermon, turkeys and eagles, is deceived. He said, I went 3 days. I think it's three, it may have been more than that, at least 3 days, and did not sin, but I had 300 acts of righteousness. He's one of the major teachers of Christian living in the Southern Baptist Convention. He's among the leaders. He doesn't have a clue, and he's leading people astray. How can any Christian who sins one day feel like they are spiritually with the Lord at all if they're honest with their own soul? How can they have assurance that they're a Christian if they still sin like this? If they don't have a day that they don't sin? Can you be sure you're a Christian if you have a day, if you sin each day? According to him, not much assurance. According to John, much assurance. Now, let's go on. Chapter 2, verse 4. The one who says, I've come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God truly has been perfected. By this we know we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Now this is a second test. I'm writing these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may have assurance that you have eternal life. And what does he say in this mark? Obeys his commands. But what if you break one of his commands? Go back to the first mark. You mean you can have a life that keeps his commandments yet still falls into sin? Absolutely. We say, well, that doesn't make sense. That's because you're inundated with perfectionism and false teachings of Christian living that have spread throughout this country for 100 years. And it's driving everybody nuts. That's why we spent so much time on sanctification. You can have assurance that you are a Christian seeking to love Christ and keep his commandments each day. And when you fall into sin again, still have assurance that you're a Christian. because you have come back to Jesus Christ and confessed your sin and sought fresh cleansing and are starting to walk again in His path. And this cycle of repentance and faith is part of the Christian walk and is a mark that God has begun a good work in you. And there are many other, like love of the brethren. Do you love Christians? You say, well, I know I'm supposed to, and I try to. And generally, I do like to be around Christians, but there's some I have trouble liking, and sometimes I don't like the ones I do love. So are you a Christian or are you not? Well, if you're going to look for perfectionism, which the New Testament doesn't teach, and instead you're going to look for someone that, yes, I do love Jesus Christ for dying for me, and I do love and want to love His people for whom He died. And when I find myself not loving them as I should, I go back to the first mark and confess my sins and believe in the cleansing blood of Christ and His kindness to me and try to be kind to them again. And I am gaining in my love for God's people. That's a mark to increase our assurance. But we tend to take, because of the teaching, the bad teaching we've had for so long, we tend to take everything in extremes instead of the biblical balance, which the New Testament has. You have to take the whole counsel of God together, not isolate one verse and make it your whole life. You have to take everything together in order to come to a full understanding of God's truth. And we could go on giving sacrificial goods to brothers who are in physical lack and need. One of the very marks of the New Testament church and Christians is that they, if they know of a brother who is in need, they sacrifice from themselves to minister to that need. And that's something that increases our assurance. And it goes on that way, loving God's commands. The thing that I want to say to you is the chapter, if you have your full confession, the chapter is number 18, and I want to read it to you very quickly this morning to deal with this issue of assurance, saving faith assurance, which means you have assurance in the future that there is a God, there is a heaven, there's a hell. The saving faith assurance that rests in the work of Jesus Christ alone to save you and the dependability of His promises to save you, where comfort comes to your heart because you found a Savior that will be faithful to you. And there is a level of assurance there that is based on assurance in Him. But sometimes those Christians that believe in Him and believe in His faithfulness have trouble believing in their faithfulness. And then their assurance level drops because they wonder not about Jesus, they wonder about themselves. And that is a second kind of assurance. And that assurance is something that grows. That's 1 John assurance. I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Why? In order that you may know that you have eternal life. What things has He written? Don't think you've stopped sinning just because you're a Christian. If you think you have, then you need to wake up to a bunch of stuff in your life you never thought about. Number two, if you sin, you can go back to Jesus Christ and start afresh every day, 1,000 times a day, and believe in His love and care for you and that He's not mad and sick and tired of you. Number three, you can set your path on keeping His commandments and loving Him and not stumble off the path because you stumble on the path. That there is a love for the brethren that comes from knowing Christ's love for you that has to be cultivated and developed by faith in Him and grow, but it's still there. And as you understand the marks, you can grow in your assurance that, yes, indeed, God has begun a good work in me. I'm not a false believer. I am not living a hypocritical life of claiming Christ and living a godless life. As you see those marks, and your assurance grows in that manner. In the chapter on assurance of salvation, I want to just read it to you. And I want y'all listen. You may not have it, but I'm going to read through it quickly. And we're going to get to it one day. But the reason I'm dealing with it is the last paragraph of saving faith says that saving faith grows up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ. A full assurance. That's 1 John assurance, see. Saving faith assurance is resting on the faithfulness of Christ and having some peace with God about your soul. But there is a fuller assurance of the Christian as they see the inconsistencies of the Christian walk swallowed up in a growing love for Christ and increasing keeping of His commandments and increasing marks that God's begun a good work. Did you have a question? Yes, oh, absolutely.
I agree.
I'm talking loud so Miss Littlefield can hear me in the back, so I'm not trying to yell at you.
This is not to say I disagree because I agree with everything you said, but so mostly just to ask the question.
That's okay.
How do we reconcile this with Hebrews 10:26-27?
Okay.
I'm not saying that what you're saying is wrong. In fact, I agree with what you're saying. This is from my own benefit.
Okay.
How do I reconcile that with
all right. Let me comment, and then I'll read the confession, which will, I think, clear that up too. Hebrews 10:26-27. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment, and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Now, who has the King James? Maurice, would you read the King James verse 26?
For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins.
Okay.
But a certain fearful looking door of judgment and fiery indignation and shall devour the earth.
Okay. What version do you have? Okay. King James is a terrible translation of that verse, and I want to explain why. It gives the impression that if we sin willfully after coming to the knowledge of the truth, people read that and they think, well, if I've sinned after I've become a Christian, that's it. That is not an aorist tense, a once-for-all sin. If I sin one time willfully after coming to the knowledge of the truth, then there no longer is a sacrifice for sins. Jesus' blood will not pay for that sin. It is a present tense which has the idea, this is why we all in every denomination, church, and background say the original languages solves the issues theologically. That's why we train our ministers and our teachers in Greek and Hebrew to deal with these difficult English translations. The proper translation is if we go on sinning willfully after coming to the knowledge of the truth. If we continually sin willfully after coming to the knowledge of the truth. Now here's the problem. Can you sin without your will? You can and not know it. Does God overlook that then, since you don't know it? No, because they had sacrifices for sins of ignorance in the Old Testament. Okay, every sin includes your will. There's no such thing as not sinning or as sinning not without your will. There's a difference between going on sinning willfully. How do you spell? Does it have one or two S? It has two, does it? It has four.
Willingly.
Or three. Huh?
Willingly.
Willingly. Thank you, Glenn. I'm sorry. That helped. Showing my ignorance this morning. Okay. going on sinning willfully, there's a difference between that and sinning with your will. See, but people don't think about that when they're reading the Scripture. You can't sin without your will. We are made up, as we studied man, of our mind and the way we think and our emotions and how we feel and our will and what we choose. If you commit an act of sin, your mind thought about it, your emotions were drawn toward it, and your will closed with it. James 1 explains that. Here is sin. Verse 14. Each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. But when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. See, we sin when the temptation reaches out and takes hold of the occasion for lust. There's an act of will there. Now you can say, well, my hand has its own life and it just leads me around. But you know, when you have no ability to stop picking up that pint of ice cream, that your hand didn't have a brain in it saying, I want some ice cream in my hand. The brain's here. The feelings are here. And the hand goes where they tell it to go. We cannot sin without the will. But there's a difference in committing a sin as a Christian with the will and sinning willfully or willingly. That's better. It's one thing for you to speak to your spouse with a harsh word. You jerk. And know, you must know that you committed a sin against your spouse with your will. You chose to say that. You didn't have to say that. You said it because you were angry and bitter, and you wanted to hurt them with vengeance what they'd hurt you. And so, with your mind telling you, this will hurt them. Let me get the right word to make sure it hurts. I don't like them right now, because I don't think they like me. So I hate them. And I want to pick the right word, and I want to communicate to them what I think of them and what I feel about them. And so I'm going to open my mouth and use my tongue and form the words, you jerk, in my sin. Now you've sinned in your mind in thinking it, your emotions in feeling it, and you've sinned in your actions in doing it. That's three sins. But your will was included in the outward sin toward them. There's a difference in doing that in a moment of stumbling as a Christian, instead of coming to Christ and seeking His help and living in hatred with your spouse. Now, it depends on what you mean dealing with it, preventing it or correcting it. But go ahead.
Okay, then that might be where I'm making the difference.
Being tempted to laziness, no.
Okay, to what degree does one know that one is actually continuing in it as opposed to one's wife?
Right.
So, okay, what's the difference between sitting once a month in this, or once a week, or 5 times a day? What makes a difference between, no, I'm just sitting willingly, and then I should doubt my salvation, or, no, this only happens once in a while, but it happens regularly once in a while, and I've been regularly fighting once in a while every You know, what I'm trying to be cautious with myself is not to justify a sin just because I do it once a month.
Mm-hmm.
You know, or we can only do it once a week. As opposed to, I don't want to overburden myself realizing I'm never going to be perfect in this lifetime.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't want to go and skip those dishes. How do you reconcile that?
Well, I'm going to do what every good teacher should do. I'm going to let the class answer that first.
Lynn? I agree with Maurice. I'm sitting here looking at these two things, and you're saying there's a difference between them, but I can't draw a difference between them without some principle. And we offer this up. There's a difference that in one case you're struggling against it.
Okay, well, let's just stop and let me write down some things first. Those are two words that have come up between you two. Now go ahead.
Okay, I'll say it. I think the difference could possibly be that sinning willingly or willfully is something that's done without a struggle. And there's never an engagement of your conscience with your will about whether or not you're going to do it. Versus when the Christian sins, there's always the conscience telling him, no, you shouldn't do this, and yet you may put away the conscience for a time being so that you can go ahead and do what you want to do. And that makes repentance much more sorrowful when you do come back and repent.
So you do come back and repent?
But there will be repentance afterwards. It would not be a mark of a Christian.
Is there any repentance in this? Is there any repentance in this? Couldn't hear you. Well, wait a minute, that's a different question. Someone asked about, is there no conviction in this person up here?
Sure it can't be. There is a sense of worldly repentance that you can be sorry of and not invite on.
Even Judas said, I'll stand. I mean, suicide on that issue.
Not concerned about the sin you cause other people when you sin against someone else.
And I believe you enjoy that.
Are you saying you don't enjoy yelling at your wife down here?
No, I mean, you might just...
You really don't? You don't enjoy yelling? I'm not singling you out. You remember the general sin, you jerk?
At the time. After you're very sorry.
Okay. Right.
Okay.
As far as sinning against your spouse, your reaction in the first one there might be something like, I didn't really mean that, which is a lie.
Right. Yes, I forgot to write that down. All right, here's what we're dealing with here. Galatians 5. This came up at youth camp. And if your kids ask you questions about this, this is what was being dealt with, and a few of them were confused about it. Galatians 5 and Galatians 6 and the other passages that deal about going on sinning willingly. That is, that if you live in immorality, that is part of your lifestyle. You're continuing to do this. You've not made a break with it. You're continuing to do it with outburst of anger in Galatians 5:19 and following. With sorcery, with greed, with adultery, with murder. And you're going on with these things. And even covetousness and idolatry and things like that. That these things are a part of your lifestyle and you're going with the flow, He says, I want you to know, and I'm warning you, people who do these things, and he's meaning living in them, will not inherit the kingdom of God. But does that mean, well, then a Christian should have assurance if they only commit adultery once a week instead of 10 times a week like they used to? Absolutely not. Because there's a difference between dealing with your mental lust before God and going forth with the physical acts that bring complications in public sin, including others. There are degrees of sin. I deal with anger every day, but I don't kill people every day. And there's a difference. Now, we're running late, so I want to kind of, I'm come back in a second here. Let me say this to you. Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8 is dealing with this issue. And one of the things that scares us when we start saying it's okay for a Christian to sin, which we're not saying. I want to get that on the tape here. We're not saying that. What we're saying is that if you really believe grace and God's free forgiveness and unmerited love and wellspring of mercy, it will not give you an excuse to sin as a Christian. It will more effectively stop your sinning than any list of rules of how many times you can commit a certain sin and still be a Christian. That's what we're dealing with here. Sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. You say, well, if I believe God was that gracious, I wouldn't try to fight against sin. Not if you believe the grace of God. Not if you believe the blood of Christ was shed for your soul. Not if you understand how awful your sins were and how kind God is and how much Jesus Christ suffered for each and every particular little thought, word, and deed that is evil in the sight of God, so that you will not, because of God's grace, want to offend one who is so kind. That will hold your sin in check a lot more than saying, well, okay, if I'm a Christian, that means I can only sin once a week in this matter and still feel safe. Let's see, who do I want to sin that one against this week? I want to make it really good. No sin is permitted by the Christian, by God. But the grace of God calls us to a lifestyle of faithfulness and obedience with a continuing reliance upon God's grace, because we're not going to be free of sin till we die. Some people do not like this teaching and have gone for a teaching that if you sin at all, you can't have any assurance that you're a Christian, because they're afraid that if they say God's grace is so free and so merciful and so deep that it will give people license to sin. And so they invent a Christianity that says if you have any sin, you go on sinning willfully. You can't have any assurance that you're a Christian at all. That's perfectionism, mysticism, and all the stuff we talked about in sanctification. By their deeds they deny him. Absolutely. This is a person who professes to be a Christian and they're living a lifestyle of sin without struggle, without caution, without repentance, justifying their actions, having no sorrow. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and then we're going to... Kevin, what did you want to ask? Oh, she's already gone. Okay. 7, 2 Corinthians 7. Now this is getting into repentance, see? This is all a good question. Verse 8. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, 2 Corinthians 7, 8, I did not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. You see, there is a sorrow for sin that is not true repentance. I'm sorry, honey. I'm sorry. Without repentance. Excuse me. There is a sorrow that is not Christian, repentance. And it looks like Hebrews 10, 26 and 27. This is a sorrow that is without regret and hates sin, returns to Christ, relies upon grace, and hates to offend a loving, kind God. How many times can I sin and still be a Christian? Well, you answer that question yourself, because that's not my department. That's God's. Every time. Every time. You know, sometimes we think, well, I'm not upset with God, I'm just upset with them. Please. It doesn't work, and it doesn't wash. That is not true biblically. No one believes that except some false teachers you may have heard. Nobody believes that. Every time you sin against another human being about anything, you have done that to Almighty God. And you need atonement by blood to be cleansed from it. And to think that He would still receive us again and again shows how gracious He is. And how kind and willing to be approached. And that makes us want to quit doing it. And when we do it again, it grieves us. And we return to Him. But we don't say, well, thank the Lord I'm saved. Our assurance grows as we depend on Christ and grow ourselves. Let us pray.